One of the frustrating things about today is we have about seven different scenes that we're going to be going through, and we have to cover that in a little more than 50 minutes. And it's like, well, we can just kind of gloss over one thing and go move to another, but they're all very, very important themes in these seven segments. So hopefully Tony's prayer will be answered, and I will be able to clearly really articulate what the Holy Spirit is communicating in this passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Will the real Jesus please stand up? You know, who is Jesus according to the world? Is he a good man, a prophet, a moral maker, a good teacher? You know, there are a lot of false images of Jesus out there right now. I love parades. Many of you maybe were watching the Rose Parade yesterday on TV. Most of you were probably out enjoying the warm weather before it got cold. But I love the Pasadena Rose Parade, and one of the floats. We were presented with an image of Jesus. Jesus the teacher. And the commentator talked about Jesus being able to be open to all the different denominations. And Jesus the teacher. You know, I'm not sure who created this image of Jesus. As he was waving, he had a wedding ring on. Someone forgot to tell Jesus to take the wedding ring off for the 2 hours that he was on the float. But certainly, this is not the image that we see captured by the eyewitnesses of those who lived with our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, today Mark is going to give us an accurate picture of who our Lord is and his message, what he expects of his disciples, and who this teacher really is. In summary, what's the overall theme statement? We haven't met for a whole month because of all of the things that we've done here at the church over the last month. But we go back to Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And we look at the outline, and we're right in the middle of Christ's ministry in Galilee and the surrounding areas. And that was Mark chapters 1 through 9. We're in, of course, Mark chapter 9 right now, 8 and 9. And this is a very, very pivotal part right now in really the book of Mark. This is a turning point, if you will, in the Gospel of Mark. One commentator says, this chapter and section is a turning point, and now everything is pointing and heading swiftly to Jerusalem for the only act of redemption that can ever restore fellowship between God and man. And that's the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, up till now, Christ has been teaching. Up till now, Christ has been really going around and just speaking to the masses and the crowds. And now, Christ is having these intense times of teaching with his disciples. And this is the turning point now where he is going to be, probably we're looking at a little bit less than a year left, maybe 10 months, 9 months, and then it's heading back to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. And that takes us back to the servant. Who is the Son of Man? And how is Mark going to affirm the Lord's identity throughout the pages of this gospel? And that's a question that we keep asking ourselves, and we need to keep answering it, because each time we go to a different narrative, the author of the Gospel of Mark, who is Mark? And Mark is actually taking the eyewitness accounts from Peter, and we're seeing this theme over and over again. If you go to Mark chapter 1, for those of you who are new, and even for those who have been coming to this class, we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's really the theme of this entire gospel message, that Jesus is the Son of God. In addition, he's Messiah, and that's the intent of Mark in this whole gospel. No person has said that yet. We've had demons acknowledge Jesus as God. The disciples certainly have said, "Who is this man?" when they were in a boat during a storm. But we really haven't had a person that under normal, non-demonic influence acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God. And we're going to have that happen here in this narrative today. Peter's going to affirm that, finally, in today's passage. But Mark, right away, lays down his cards, right, in chapter 1, verse 1. And it's easy for us to say, well, he's the Son of God, right? Because we have everything in front of us. We have the Old Testament, the New Testament. We have the writings of Peter and Paul and all the other gospel writers. One commentator says, Mark's readers, that's you and me, have been given the privileged insight into who Jesus is in Revelations, in this prologue. But the disciples have no such inside information and have been left to work out for themselves what the events they have witnessed and the teaching they have heard imply about the person they recognize as their didaskalos or their teacher. Jesus mentioned as Son of God is mentioned four times in this book, and this is the one time that Peter is going to mention it. It's going to occur again at the foot of the cross. So we have Peter, the Jew, if you will, acknowledging Jesus, and then we're going to have a Gentile, a soldier, a centurion at the foot of the cross acknowledging the same thing later on when we get to that point. Up to this point, the tension has been building up towards its climax of the eventual recognition of who Jesus is. It's a Christological question, and it's been posed and answered. The plot sets off downhill again towards the fulfillment of Jesus' messianic mission. Don't lose sight of verse 2 in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, because that also is going to be a theme today in our reading. These seven separate themes also talk about a person by the name of Elijah. As it is written, Mark chapter 1, verse 2, in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." So keep this verse in mind too as we look at these sections today, because Elijah's going to begin the section, and we're going to be talking about Elijah, hopefully, if we don't run out of time at the end of the section. I've tried to use alliteration so that we can kind of talk through these scenes, but the scenes include report, realization, rebuke, reality, revealing, reaffirmation, and recap. So those are the words, and that's the alliteration to kind of help you trace through, and that's on the outline on the reverse side of your page. But let's go ahead and read the passage, okay? It starts in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And if you want to have your Bible kind of earmarked at the other sections, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. 13 is going to cover the same material. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And then John actually is going to refer back to the transfiguration in John chapter 1, verse 14. So those are the other passages which cover the same narrative. Mark 8, 27. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets, like Jeremiah." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You are Messiah." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them, "And the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to all of them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life, he's going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, he will save it." For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Next chapter, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there's some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, and he brought with them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, and no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For Peter didn't know what to answer, for they all were terrified. Then a cloud formed, and overshadowing them, a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And they were coming down from the mountain. He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, what is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. There's a lot there, isn't there? The setting. Where does this passage begin? And what's the geography? What does this all look like? Well, remember, we saw our Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. We jump forward. In his ministry at Decapolis, we had the feeding of the 4,000. And then he got on the boat and came over here to Tiberias, had an encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, and then got back in the boat and came over here to Bethsaida. And remember, he had that altercation with the disciples in the boat, that intense teaching time when he told them to, hey, beware of the leaven of the Herodians, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. And then after that, he's heading up now, the next slide, up to Caesarea Philippi. And that's where we begin today. It's really important for us to know the geography because it really helps us to know really the Lord's priority. In the previous section, our Lord was really canvassing the whole area of the Gentiles. And even the feeding of the 4,000, most of those folks that our Lord was teaching and feeding and healing were all Gentiles, really imparting to the disciples his compassion for those that were other than the Jewish race. And now we have him up here in Caesarea Philippi. It's in close proximity to one of the highest mountains in Israel, and that's Mount Hermon. It's over 9,000 feet high, and that's going to, I think, plug into our story today. This is some of the geography. It just kind of shows where Bethsaida is and the geography of the surrounding area. I just wanted to get this out of the way first. Traditionally speaking, many think that the transfiguration took place at Mount Tabor, and it's located down here on the southwest portion of the Sea of Galilee. And if just by noting the geography of what we've just noted, if Jesus is up here now in Caesarea Philippi, and Mount Tabor is down here. That traditional site just doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? There's a lot of miles between those two locations. The other factor is Mount Tabor is really not, I mean, you could have that in Texas. It's just a little hill. It's not very high compared to the other more likely candidate. Mount Hermon right here is over 9,000 feet high, and it shows you elevation-wise how they differ. And then the more important reality is that where Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi is probably close to the foothills of Mount Hermon, only about 20 miles distance from the top of Mount Hermon. So that's more likely candidate of where the transfiguration actually took place. That's what the summit looks like right there. If you went to Mount Hermon right now, you could go snowing. You could go skiing. You could make a snowman. That's how high it is. So that just kind of shows you the geography. I just like looking at all the different, there's Bethsaida, there's the Jordan River, there's the valley, and there's Caesarea Philippi, and there's Mount Hermon. And of course, there's Mount Tabor, so you see the disparity there. And there's a picture of the mountain, Mount Hermon, and some other angles and approaches. So that's the setting, and that kind of gives you an idea of what things look like. One of the commentaries said, notice the geographical movement of the narrative, which begins at the most northerly point of Jesus' travels, high among the mountains, and from there moves relentlessly southward toward the denouncement in Jerusalem, the second act of the drama, heralded by what he's going to be talking about in chapters 9, 34 to 38. But that takes us to the scenes, or the pericopes. What are the major theological threads, themes, characters, and teachings woven together in the next seven vignettes? Some questions to ask, and I put them in your outline. These are really important things. How does the creator of the universe lead his disciples to the understanding that he is more than just a prophet? He's actually the Messiah. So how's the Lord going to show that in these next sections? And how does our Lord Jesus Christ train his disciples to understand that he must suffer death before glorification? See, the errant theology of the day zeroed in on the millennial reign of Christ. You know, they hated the Romans. They hated oppression. Israel wanted a reigning Messiah. So that basically, those colored glasses filtered everything that they saw in the Old Testament. And the disciples bought into that theology. So how's our Lord going to finally get these guys to think suffering Messiah? And they need to do that. And how does the creator of the universe make his disciples understand that suffering is indeed a consequence of discipleship and following Jesus? And that's really an application for all of us, that Jesus suffered. His disciples must suffer. We suffer because of our identification with Christ. And that takes us to the sequences. Well, the report. Who do people say that I am? Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Well-watered area. Foothills of Mount Hermon, enlarged by the local ruler Herod Philip, renamed Caesarea in honor of Augustus. This is not a mission to Caesarea Philippi. It's evident that Jesus is just teaching his disciples. On the way, he begins questioning his disciples. Who do people say that I am? Just to remind you, the Lord knows the answers to these questions. One commentator said, well, the Lord needed to kind of figure out what was going on and get conventional wisdom of the area. Really? No, he's doing this for the benefit of the disciples. Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, Elijah. Matthew adds Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. The Lord is teaching his disciples. He's getting them along. He's trying to, he knows now this is the time that they're going to identify him as Christ. They're ready to admit that. So he asks them more comfortable, objective questions. And there's an immediate implication here. You know, we don't go to the Discovery Channel or National Geographic or that magazine on the magazine rack at the newspaper to figure out who Jesus is or the real Jesus, right? We don't listen to that documentary on, oh, that's the real Jesus. And we listen to this some archaeologist who's a pagan who knows nothing about our Lord. And he says, well, this is who Jesus really is. Hannity or our NBC Nightly News or Fox or any secular pundit, they have no authority when it comes to describing or identifying our Lord. And these people that, oh, you know, that's the common, you know, jargon out there. Oh, he's Elijah. He's John the Baptist. You see the common talk out there. They don't even know who the Lord is. They fabricate a Jesus that everyone will love or embrace, and they put Christ in their own little box. One commentator says, people must have a pigeonhole to put Jesus in, but which have they chosen? Like many today who express their appreciation of Jesus, often alongside other religious leaders as a great teacher, the people of his own day, as reported by the disciples, and they haven't grasped the full significance of his ministry. But our Lord leads that on to the next question, right? He says, we have the request, who do people say that I am? But then he says, but who do you say that I am? The realization. And of course, who do you say that I am? Peter answers, Ho Christos. It's the same phrase that we see in Mark 1:1. We hear it now. Peter testifies. He's acknowledged by Peter, at least. And we know the other apostles are probably saying the same thing. Over the course of the 3 years, one commentator says, they've slowly and painfully learned to recognize Jesus. And he warned them to tell no one about him because, you know, he hasn't fulfilled his mission. And we don't want Christ to be advertised yet, or the gospel's not complete until Christ dies on the cross. This isn't until Acts chapter 2 where we have a complete gospel where Christ has died, buried, risen, and now that's when he's to be proclaimed. It's interesting right now, we don't have time to, but Matthew at this point mentions the church. Peter, upon this rock, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And then he warned the disciples that they shall tell no one. Matthew is the only one that includes the church reference. And then in Matthew 18, he talks about the church again. We can't really go into it. Mark's intent is not to include that here, but I wanted you to have that information. But the church is actually disclosed. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is when the church is born, right, at Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13 talks about the church. If you want to write that down too, just to have that additional information. And of course, 1 Peter 2:5-7, we're all living stones, and the chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an application here that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Many different religions have made Jesus in their own image. The Mormons have him as a created being. The Catholics crucify him every time Mass is said. Many treat him as a prophet. If Christ is anything less than the Almighty God, Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, 100% human but 100% God, then he cannot save you from a hell-bound life. If Christ goes to the cross being anything less than what is being described of him here in this passage, then you are still dead in your sins. And that's really important implication before we move on from here, that the Bible paints Christ as Messiah, as God, as the second person of the Trinity. Well, that takes us to the rebuke. Peter's really scoring good here, isn't he? He says it right. And then he began to teach them, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is a turning point. And he began is a turning point. It's almost a flag that from this point forward, Christ is going to be teaching them specifically. He's really going to get down to the brass tacks and be specific about what's going to happen to him. And this is the first time that we get into that little level of detail in the book of Mark. Rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is really specific. And he was stating the matter in the Greek plainly. He's holding nothing back. Putting it in our vernacular, he's spilling his guts. He told it all. It's in imperfect tense. He's repeating himself over and over and over again. And Peter, what does he do? He rebukes him. He says, that shouldn't be. Peter rebukes him. And he wasn't commanding Jesus to quit talking. That's not the intent. He was condemning his thinking and planning and the course of action that would lead to that result because of Peter's ideology. Peter's ideology conflicted with Jesus' intent to go to the cross. J.C. Ryle says, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are particularly weighty and solemn here. He goes on to say, this whole passage is one which should often form the subject of private meditation because there's some heavy implications here for you and me. Because now Christ turns. This is the teaching moment. It's interesting. He turns around. So it's Peter. They're over here talking, and the implication is the disciples, and they're all in agreement, Peter and the disciples, and the disciples kind of push Peter on, say, hey, go talk to the Lord. So they come over here, and he confronts the Lord. The Lord rebukes Peter, but he turns, so now he's including his disciples. So the implication is these guys were in it as well, that they were all in agreement, that their ideology was the Lord shouldn't go to the cross. So he turns around, verse 33, and he includes the rest of the disciples. And he rebuked Peter in front of them. Another commentator says this is a withering moment, but needed. A withering moment. And the same verb, so he turns it right around, and Jesus rebukes Peter. Jesus to disciples. Peter to Jesus and Jesus to Peter marks a serious confrontation of incompatible ideologies. True believers will have a true understanding of redemption's story. Christ has to go to the cross. God is redeeming a people by his son, for his glory. And the disciples were highly influenced by the teaching of the returning and reigning Messiah, an errant theology which bypassed the cross and eclipsed large sections of Old Testament prophecy. And our Savior now is redirecting back the disciples to the beautiful, terrible cross, as that beautiful song is sung. The only antidote for our corrupt nature. You know, and the takeaway here is that, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to immerse ourselves with God's word and be careful who we listen to. I'm talking about all of the folks out there that call themselves Christian and Bible teachers. Making sure we never ignore sections of the Bible in order to champion our sometimes ill-founded, non-scriptural beliefs. Where we just take little verses and people take little and build enormous theologies that are not biblical. By opposing the will of God for his Messiah, Peter and those who agree with him are acting as a spokesman of God's ultimate enemy, Satan's role in taking away the word of God. You know, Satan has been stellar over the centuries in making God's word say what he wants it to say. But we go from rebuke to reality. And Jesus makes this a teaching moment. So now not only has he rebuked his disciples, but now he summons the whole crowd there. You know, not as a big crowd, but the people that are there in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And this is the Jesus that teaches, not the guy sitting in the float with all the fancy flowers and the wedding ring on. We're talking about the real Jesus. This is the real Jesus. Something new or emphatic is going to be revealed right here. He summoned the crowd. This is where the eyebrows go up for all of us, because we are the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is radical. No roses, no flowered floats. Those have been thrown out the window. The crowd and the disciples together and their inclusion in the audience asserts that the harsh demands of the following verses apply not only to the 12, but to anyone else who may wish to follow Christ. That's you and me. The lordship of Jesus Christ and true discipleship is described right here. This could be our New Year's resolution, right? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is in the context of Jesus going to Jerusalem and dying on a cross. This isn't some cutesy little, you know, trite sentence saying, well, we must suffer a little bit. And, you know, we're talking about giving up our life for our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a willingness to join Christ in his death march. We've already read the text from 35 to 38. I like verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man does indeed bring a snare. One commentator says, the metaphor of taking up one's own cross is not to be domesticated into an exhortation merely to endure hardship patiently. It can be as a secondary implication, but let's not water it down. It is talking about literal martyrdom, and the outcome of Christian discipleship is clearly envisioned here, and that's exactly what happened to Jesus' disciples. In Acts chapter 2, if you read on in Acts, I'm reading through Acts right now, it just got worse and worse and worse. They were imprisoned and released. The next time they were imprisoned, flogged and released. And then, what was it? In 44, we had the first, it was James who was martyred. And then in 66, it was Peter, right? Who was crucified upside down. And then John is exiled on an island in Patmos. So those were the three. And that's exactly what all of the apostles had just received, just extreme suffering and martyrdom as a result of following Christ. And that's a willingness to give up your life. Certainly there are people across the world right now that are doing that right now as believers in other countries. This is Ryle on this. Let us often ask ourselves whether our Christianity costs us anything. And now this is the implication for us, because we are. This does apply to us at work. It does apply to us because our Christianity does solicit suffering and inconvenience and hardships. Does our Christianity entail any sacrifice? Has it the true stamp of heaven? Does it carry with it any cross? If not, we may well tremble and be afraid. A religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. That's J.C. Ryle. We had the report, the realization, the rebuke, the reality. Now the revealing. The revealing. And he was transfigured. Why the revealing? He's just talked about death. I mean, this is pretty downer stuff. These guys are just like you and I. So Christ wants to encourage them, right? So he gives them a glimpse, just like the Apostle John got a glimpse of glory and revelation. John needed it then. And right now, these three men have an opportunity to see their Lord glorified. In 9:1, Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, some of those who are standing here will not taste death. He's talking about, there's really two camps. Some say, well, that's future glorification. But the context with everything else, he's talking about the immediacy of what's going to happen 6 days later. In verse 2, 6 days later, Luke counts 6 days, actually he says 8 days, because he includes half a day and half a day, puts it with six, and that's eight. But 6 days later, Jesus took with them Peter, James, and John, and took with them on a high mountain. It's probably taking them a day. You saw the image. It took a day to get up to the top there, one of the summits of Mount Hermon. It took a while to get there. So they arrived there probably late afternoon, evening. That inner circle, 9,000 feet, 20 miles northeast of Caesarea Philippi. His garments became radiant. So Jesus goes to prayer, and then his garments become radiant. The Greek says, cast rays of light, shine, be radiant. Always the radiance of stars or the luster of metals. This is something amazing. Exceedingly white, or in the Greek, so-so white. They just couldn't really describe it, so it was so-so white. And then some manuscripts in the Greek, white as snow. Think about it. There was snow up there. So they could compare it with the snow that was already there on the summit. It was white as snow. Mark must have had some problems with the launderer that he used, because he said no launderer on earth could whiten them. Must have had bad experiences with his launderer. And our Lord is metamorphosis. He's transfigured. His body is taking on a different form. He doesn't change. In a sense, it's, we're seeing what's inside of him. We're seeing what he's going to look like when he comes back again in his second coming. It's hard to describe this, isn't it? One commentator says, there's a deep and pregnant hint in the use of this word, which defies an accurate definition. Immediately, our Lord's body is transformed to a glorified body. You know, I love this next part. Oh, by the way, Elijah appears and Moses. You know, if I were writing it, I would say, wow, two superstars show up to this party, Moses and Elijah, you know, and caps, right? That's how I would do it. But no, by the way, Elijah and Moses come. Finally, Moses is in the promised land. Did you think about that? He's in the promised land. I think that's kind of cool. He steps in the promised land. Where are the disciples? What are they doing right now? Well, you put all the gospel accounts, they're sleeping. They're sleeping. After awaking from a deep sleep, all three witnesses see Jesus appearing as he will at his second coming. It's amazing. They're still in this deep, deep denial. But while wiping sleep from their eyelids and seeing this blaze, they eavesdrop in on a conversation as Jesus is discussing his death with both Moses and Elijah. Luke 9:31 says, what are they discussing? Have you ever thought about this? How did they know that was Moses and Elijah? Was Moses wearing a little placard saying Moses and Elijah, had another placard saying Elijah? They recognized him immediately. It was kind of interesting. We don't have those details, but they knew them and recognized them as Moses and Elijah. And they were talking, and the disciples are immediately introduced into this discussion, and they're talking about Jesus' death in Jerusalem. So Peter's terrified, and he says, of course, Rabbi, it's good for you us to be here. Let's erect three tabernacles. It was close to the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's do some shelters. Let's take some of these branches and leaves and let's make three tabernacles. It should have been six, right? Because there's six individuals there on the top of the mount. But let's just do three. We're kind of terrified. We're not exactly sure what to say. So we're just kind of, sometimes I'll say things that I just want to talk and I should just shut up. And that's the situation Peter's in right now. In the military, we called it potty mouth, or, you know, the mouth is not engaged to the brain. He did not know what to answer because they were terrified. So they say, hey, let's do booths. It's interesting that he was awestruck with these two OT superstars And he suggests the building of the three shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, placing Jesus on the same plane as these two men. Ryle says this, the suggestion of building tents showed a low view of his master's dignity. Peter had just basically put Jesus. You know, Moses represented the first five books of the Bible. Elijah could have very well represented the minor and major prophets and the rest of the Old Testament. And Jesus, of course, they were with Christ, and he had just said, you are the Christ, but yet right now, on the top of the mountain, he's basically equating him with the rest. The reaffirmation. We have a fourth witness that comes to kind of weigh in. Cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. A cloud formed, overshadowing. In startling surprise, a fourth witness appears, rebuking Peter because he was marginalizing God's son and listening to the other voices other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is reminiscent of the Mount Sinai experience, right? This is the Father. This is the first person of the Trinity. This is God the Father coming. We'd heard a voice before from heaven, didn't we? And that was in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. If you want to turn there, you can. Here it is. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased. And this was a conversation just between Jesus and the Father in Mark chapter 1. A conversation that didn't include anyone else. But now this conversation was meant to be heard. When he spoke now, it included the other three men. And he wanted them to hear that. From our point of view, these two pronouncements have the same theological force. What is definitely declared at the outset here is reinforced at a crucial point in the narrative. Just after the recognition of Jesus' messiahship and in the light of his first clear prediction of his coming, rejection, death, and resurrection. But all of a sudden something happens. The cloud envelops them, and then all of a sudden Jesus is left alone. And he says, listen to him. Our Father said, don't listen to anyone else, but listen to my beloved Son. So we had the report, the realization, the rebuke, the reality, the revealing, the reaffirmation, and the recap. That takes us to Elijah. We started this whole thing with Elijah, didn't we? And now we end with a reference back to Elijah. The next day, the three disciples and Jesus walk down from the mountain, a day's journey, before they meet up with the rest of the disciples. And they were coming down. He gives them orders not to relate to anyone what they've seen until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And they seized on that statement because they were discussing amongst each other, what does rising from the dead mean? Now, they knew what resurrection meant. It wasn't the fact that they were unknown or had no idea about what resurrection means, but they were still kind of figuring out what does it mean for Jesus to rise from the dead. That's what they were discussing. And they asked him, saying, what is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now they're back to this eschatology about Well, we just saw Jesus Christ being glorified. And if Christ has come, then what about Elijah? The commentators of the day, the scribes, had basically said that according to Malachi, and if you go to Malachi, the last book of the Bible, and that's actually placed accurately in your Bibles, chronologically, it was written about 400 plus years before the New Testament. And there's a prediction about the messenger. The messenger would come and would announce the coming of the Lord. It's Malachi 3:1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So what Jesus Christ says is, make no mistake, Elijah does first come and he restores all things. So Christ, first of all, says that Elijah will come and he will restore all things. This is what MacArthur says to really put it into just the proper understanding. So he answers in verse 12 and he says to them, Elijah does first come and he restores all things. Our Lord affirms the veracity of Scripture, the truthfulness of Scripture. The word of God through Malachi is absolutely accurate. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that's tribulation, a day of judgment as well as the day of salvation and the establishment of the kingdom, Elijah does first come. And he will come and he will restore all things, and he will play a role of bringing the people to repentance. And he will prepare them for the Messiah's arrival to establish his kingdom. But it's interesting now that the Messiah is, our Lord Jesus Christ is wanting to get the disciples back onto the track of suffering, right? The disciples are still thinking about the second coming of Christ. They're still thinking about reigning Christ. They're still thinking about millennial reign. And look what Christ does right away. He answers their question with a question. He says, yeah, sure, Elijah will restore all things. But now he's going to ask them a question to try to get them back on the right track. And yet, how does written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He's shifting back to the purpose of his first coming. And he answers their question with a question. You know, you're all caught up in this prophecy stuff and about Elijah. And I want you to focus on the prophecies concerning my suffering. He's saying, how is it that, you know, Elijah will come, but how is it that the Son of Man is going to suffer many things? You're ignoring that. In Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man, that title from Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man is going to suffer many things. And so in Psalm 22, we have prophecies about the Savior suffering, right? In Psalm 69, you can write that down, we have other prophecies about the Savior suffering. In Isaiah 53, and actually Isaiah 49, in Isaiah 53, in Isaiah 51, in Isaiah 52, in Isaiah 53, paragraphs noting the Son of Man's suffering. And the disciples aren't even keyed in on that. He was despised and forsaken of men. Looks forward to Messiah's suffering. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. One from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. Each of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused iniquity to fall on him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Even his resurrection is there. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It's all right there. And the Lord is saying, you need to look at that first before thinking about Elijah. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. Now he's going to talk about someone who came with an Elijah-like spirit. And who is that? Who came as the forerunner to announce Jesus' first coming? Not a trick question. John the Baptist. And so he came with an Elijah-like spirit. In Luke chapter 1, 13 through 17, in Zechariah's prophecy, there's a key phrase there that lets us understand that John the Baptist was a prophet who prepared the way of Christ, who was not the actual Elijah in the flesh, but who was Elijah-like. Verse 17 of Luke 1, it is he who goes as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That was John the Baptist. So we have two really things going on here. We have a future coming of Elijah who will prepare the way of the Lord in the great and terrible day. And then we have one who has already come in the spirit of Elijah, and that's John the Baptist. And so Christ really turns it. He says, prophetically, Scripture will be answered. The scribes got it right. And Malachi will be fulfilled in the future. But there was an Elijah-like person, John the Baptist, who wasn't Elijah, but he came in the spirit of Elijah, and he suffered, and I'm going to suffer because that's the course of action that I have to follow. So Christ uses that to again impart to the disciples that he is going to go to the cross. Two prophecies, the Elijah prophecy that'll come to pass before the day of the Lord, which hasn't happened yet at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Malachi will be fulfilled. And of course, the prophecy that has already been fulfilled in the John the Baptist, who of course suffered at the hands of Herod and had his head chopped off. So John becomes a preview of the final Elijah. There are several applications and implications of this. Thank you for your patience. I know we've gone through this rather quickly, but it really does give us a good picture of this whole segment, that Mark is being very calculated about what he includes in his text so that we can understand that of what Christ is trying to accomplish through all of this. First of all, there's no question in this passage about the true identity of our Lord and really the need for the cross, that if there's anyone here, most of you already know our Lord Jesus Christ, but if anyone here has embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, please, 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 this is the time to do that. You know, it's a really great passage of Scripture. We look at the Transfiguration, and haven't you thought about the fact of how great it would have been to be there at the Transfiguration to witness that? Have you thought about that? It's a sign. It would have been a great thing just to be there on that mountain. Go to 2 Peter. Just turn to 2 Peter right now. Because sometimes you might think, wow, we just really missed out. We really missed out on something. And Peter now is going to talk about that experience in 2 Peter 16. And he's going to compare that experience in the Mount of Transfiguration to what we have. He's going to compare the two. And sure, that was a great experience. I mean, that was really cool. And we are going to see Christ glorified. There is going to be a day that we are with our Lord. If we do not follow cleverly devised tales, verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, Peter's using that word eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw it. For when he received the honor and glory from God the Father, what we just read, such an utterance as it was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we ourselves heard the utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, we had that, but guess what? We have the word of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have something more sure. We have the word of God, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Wow, we get to wake up every morning. We have the word of God that guides us in our sanctification. until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. And he goes on, we know that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit of God. So he's comparing that experience to what we have. And we should be thankful for that. The second application, I mean, we've seen applications all the way through today, haven't we? Man, Chaz, you've really thrown out a lot of application, a lot of arrows today in this message. But every believer in Christ is to experience a similar radical change. We talked about metamorphosis, right? We talked about that transformation that we saw in Jesus Christ, right? Well, that word is used four times in the Bible, two of Christ, but then there's two more times that word is used in relationship to you and me. Go to Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You know, every believer is to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to his word. Meditate on his word. Grow in his word. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosed, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you see, we're commanded to have that same change internally in our own lives, allowing the Holy Spirit to take God's word. If you are in Christ and do that internal change. That's how that word is used in Romans 12, 2. Be not conformed by all the ideologies. Think about the apostles. Just think about how those ideologies had just really grip them and how hard it was for them to let go of all of the false doctrines that they had embraced. And the only way they could do that is by listening to Jesus, listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. And two, just a side note, I didn't emphasize this, I'm taking just a back. When the Father said, listen to Christ, you know, they're just talking about the death of him. There was also, too, a thrust for the Father to impart to the disciples that they need to listen to Christ as he was talking about his death in Jerusalem. I really do think that was probably the predominant listen to. So not only listen to Christ above Moses and above, you know, Elijah, but listen to him in relation to what he's saying about his death on the cross. But then too, look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. I love this. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed. Same word, metamorphosis. As we behold our Lord, being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Words used four times in the Bible, two times about the Lord Jesus Christ, and two, it's applied to you and I. If we're in Christ, growing in the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to our minds, and then also our sanctification as we grow in Christ, as we behold our Lord, as we see him on the pages of Scripture, as we meditate on him, as we read in the pages of the Word of God, in Psalms, and in the things that we read in the Old Testament and New Testament, as we confess our sins, as we pursue holiness, we are step by step being transformed, metamorphized into the same image, into his image. We can be radically changed in our thinking and in the way we grow in the likeness of our Lord. You know, he was transformed instantaneously before his disciples outwardly. And may it be our prayer that we would be transformed in the way that we have read the thrust of this passage in our lives today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I thank you for this passage. There's so much, Father, that you have shown us in your word today. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ and for their hunger, as the psalmist says, that we open our mouth and we pant after your word, Father, that you will teach us your ordinances so that we can obey your truth. And so we thank you, Father, for the way in which you are transforming us, Father, from glory to glory. And Father, there are so many influences out there, so many people and so many things and so many ideologies that are so easy just corrupting us. And I just pray, Father, that we would just more and more just get into your word and meditate on your word and allow your Holy Spirit to change and conform our minds, Father, to what you have communicated in your precious word, so that we can just love you even more intently, Father. And so we just thank you and we pray all these things in the name of the creator of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.